If you turn over to Revelation 11, the question is really, what is the mission of the church today? I could spend the rest of the Bible study doing that. The position that we find ourselves in today is given in this passage in Revelation 11. And in fact, the tail end of Revelation 10, where it talks about in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished as he's declared to his servants the prophets. And the mystery of God will be finished, that is the actual resurrection to spirit-born sons of God. And so that is the focal point of what then comes on beyond. And the voice of it, which I heard from heaven, spoke to me again and said, go and take a little book which is open in the hand of the angel that stands before upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it'll make your belly bitter, but it'll be in your mouth as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And that ties the scripture back into Ezekiel 3 verse 3. Because Ezekiel 3 verse 3, again, the same kind of thing is given. And it says, go before Israel and preach to Israel. And the warning message, the Ezekiel warning message to Israel. Now that is what was given to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He was given the Ezekiel warning message that was given to Israel initially. And the reason why it was sweet in his mouth is because it was the coming kingdom, and the meaning that is actually found within that warning message about the sons of God and the resurrection of the sons of God focused on what it says in verse 7. And the end time is coming very quickly, it looks like it is. But then he actually ate it and it became bitter in his belly, because in fact it was, there's other things to actually transpire. It didn't come as quickly as he was hoped. And he says, you must prophesy again before many people and nations, tongues and kings. Now that again was recognized by Mr. Armstrong, and he saw that he had to go out before the kings. In fact, I remember one time King Leopold coming over to Bricky Wood, and the thing that sticks out in my mind is I remember I was running between two classes, and Mr. Armstrong was in the corner with King Leopold at the grand piano. And he was playing Moonlight Sonata. I thought, this is interesting. So I got myself in a corner and listened to him. And he was actually demonstrating to King Leopold the quality of the piano, which was a superb grand piano. It was in the International Lounge. And but he was actually not summoned, but he was invited by King Leopold, who had witnessed the envoy. Remember the envoys? He got hold of an envoy. He was amazed at what he saw in the envoy, and therefore he wanted to meet the man that produced not just the envoy but Ambassador College and all the quality that was there. And from there he then got invitations across the world, and the door opened, and the initial thing that came through Frank Schnee, what was the name of that other guy? Anyway, Frank Schnee, the head of the German work at that time. Mr. Armstrong didn't give the answer straight away. He said, just leave it and I'll think about it. And undoubtedly he prayed about it and probably fasted about it before he made the decision as to what he was going to do. But he saw this as an open door. And this he later recognized as a prophecy of that open door that was given to him before the kings and presidents and prime ministers. So he said to me, you must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. But the chapter break is not in the original. He then goes straight into the next section, and there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. And that's the time that we find ourselves in today. You see, the word Laodicea means let the people decide. But it also means more than that. It means let the people be judged. And the judgment is actually on us. It's on us now as to whether in fact we are going to be forming part of that spiritual temple to which Christ is to return. So if we're looking at what is the mission of the church today, this is all bound in with that mission as far as what we're doing, because of the place that we find ourselves in. The church is shattered. church is shattered to the four winds. But eventually there's got to be a spiritual temple there to which Christ has returned. And if the elect are not there, you know, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened, it says in Matthew 24. In fact, let's go back to Matthew 24 and just remind ourselves something. Because a lot of people feel that the mission of the church today is just to carry on what Mr. Armstrong was doing, and the gospel that will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that was a specific event. And that specific event either has happened or it hasn't happened. If it hasn't happened, it's got to therefore be, you know, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. It's got to be greater than what in fact occurred under Mr. Armstrong. I don't believe that. I believe that this event has actually occurred, and we don't have to wait for a bigger work to be done. You know, there's a danger in pushing the date back if we say that a bigger work has got to be done than was done by Mr. Armstrong, because, you know, again, you go to Revelation and it says, I set before you an open door and no man can shut it. But it also says, he that opens and no man shuts, and it also says, he who shuts and no man opens. So the work, it has changed. What is the mission of the church today? It's not to go ahead and preach the gospel as a witness to all nations, because that area has come to that is actually an event that is specifically finished now. But there is, keep your hand in Matthew 24, and go to the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28. And it says, Jesus came and spoke to them in verse 18 and said to them, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, therefore go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. The word disciple means student. So we've got to go ahead and be teaching them. And teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all the things, whatever I've commanded you. Now that includes the gospel. That includes the gospel of the kingdom. So it's not that the gospel of the kingdom is not to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom is the fundamental message of the church for all time. And the gospel of the kingdom is what he talks about, the mystery of God will be finished by the seventh angel sounding. And that's when we're looking at the resurrection of the spirit-born sons of God. So as far as the teaching all nations and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and I'm with you even to the end of the age. Amen. So that goes right the way through to the end of the age. But the specific event here, the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all the world as a witness, that is what has been done. That was given to Mr. Armstrong. It wasn't given to all of us to do. Now, I feel that there is very clearly something given within this section in Matthew 24 as far as the church is concerned, and specifically to the ministry. And that, if you notice in verse 42 of Matthew 24 now, it says, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and wouldn't allow his house to be broken up. Our household has been broken up. And a good deal of the blame lies with the ministry. And I include myself in that, because we were not on the ball. We were not watching. Now there's very little we could do about it, and certainly I don't believe that the apostasy caught Christ and the Father on the hop. It just didn't work out that way. It was certainly something that they anticipated and could see was happening. But it says, notice what it also says. It says, therefore you be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Is it therefore giving an indication that, and this is my own personal speculation and question, is that we were caught on the hop because it came not from outside, it came from inside. It came from inside from the top. And that really caught everybody by surprise. Could it be saying to us, now you just be careful, because what's going to happen to Israel is also going to be engineered from inside from the top. So, you know, America with the... I mean, you look at America today. How could any nation take on America today? You know, what nation could possibly, if you put all of Europe together, they couldn't take on America? I mean, your defense budget is huge, looking at it, you know, carnally speaking. But you get an attack that comes from inside, from the top, which I personally think is happening, then wasn't Abraham Lincoln? Was it Abraham Lincoln that said, you know, we don't fear anybody except an attack that came in from the top, from the inside? And the fifth column is absolutely devastating. And that, I wonder whether in fact that's what he's saying there. But it says, who then, at this time when we find ourselves in this dire position, who then is a faithful and wise servant? And remember what the word minister means. It means servant. And so he's talking to the ministry, who the Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. So it's a case of taking what we were given and tying it in with what in fact is happening and in the world, in the church, and trying to reconcile the two together and make sense of the two together. And that is food in due season. Blessed is that servant, and it not only includes the people within the church, like me talking now. I'm talking about people that have been in contact with the church, co-workers previously, people that have heard the broadcast previously. We need to remind them of that broadcast. We need to remind them of what the message that went out. To give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, she'll find so doing. So it lasts right the way through to the return of Christ. So this, as a mission of the church today, we'd be absolutely categoric. This is clearly indicated that is what we should be doing as far as the ministry is concerned. Truly I say to you that you should make him ruler of all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, in other words, it's pushing the date back, and this is the problem with saying, right, the gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness, and we're going to do a bigger work than Mr. Armstrong. If you start saying that, you're pushing the date back, because there's so much more to be done, and that is a major problem. So if that evil servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and in that context begins to smite his fellow servants, so attacking different groups, and you find that, unfortunately. And it's something we've got to be very careful that we don't do. It's not necessary. God will take care of the groups. God will reconcile the people together again. And also to eat and drink with the drunken. And, you know, the wine of a fornication in Babylon the Great. Again, if we mix our doctrines and the teaching that we have with the Protestant religions, we're doing that. We're eating and drinking with the drunken. Then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not look for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him off, would be better translated, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins. So the whole lot fits together. So what's the mission of the church today? Well, it's clearly, yes, we've got to keep preaching the gospel, because that's the mission of the church for all time. But this focus of the church is to preach food in due season to those people that are accessing the websites, to those people that are with the ears to hear, and making the material available once again, as far as, you know, what's happening on the websites, making the material available so they can go back and verify what the message that was given, and the message that the gospel was preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, so the end shall come. And we were waiting for the end to come. I mean, we're not looking for years down the line. 3.5 years, yes. 3.5 years, yes, because you've got 3.5 years of tribulation and the days of Daniel have got to occur. But we're not, for the days of Daniel to start, you're looking at months. You're not looking at years. Now, I'm not saying it's going to happen in months, but I'm saying that it could happen in months. And we look at the triggers, we're watching all the time. And it says that basically, in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. So without watching, we really are in dire straits. We've got to be watching all the time. Okay, right, I'll leave that to one side then. There we go. Right. Yeah, as I said, what I thought I might do, I scribbled a few notes to myself, but when you're looking at 1 Corinthians, First Corinthians is a unique snapshot of a church that was in a similar position to what we find ourselves in today. In other words, the church is shattered. And First Corinthians had a problem. The main reason for Paul writing First Corinthians was to counteract these factions that were in the church. That's the primary reason. Now, the factions revolved around immorality, great immorality, but it was primarily to counteract those the factions that were occurring. Now, if you turn back to Acts initially, you know, put a marker in 1 Corinthians if you would, but if we look at Acts 16 and just understand what God and Christ were doing in regard to Corinthians, the Corinthian church, here is Paul in Acts 16, and it says in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now that, if you imagine the Ephesus area of Turkey, the southern areas of Galatia, that was called Galatia in days gone by, the southern areas of Galatia were Gentile. But the northern areas, the 10 tribes are actually moving through that area. And there's evidence that the Apostle Andrew went into that area to preach to the Scots. And therefore the Scots had St. Andrew as their saint, the patron saint. So Paul, who is obviously the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles, not to Israel, was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them. Now, Bithynia was in the northern part of Asia, the northern part of Galatia. And they passed by Mysia and came down to Troy, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So he was being directed across into Greece. Now, he was going from the Ephesus area and going across either by boat across. Is it the Aegean? I think it's the Aegean, isn't it? Is that right? The Aegean Sea? Yeah, I think it's the Aegean. Going across there, across to Macedonia, or maybe across the top. Macedonia is in the northern area. But he went from Macedonia, and he preached the gospel unto them. And from there he travelled south from Macedonia, south down towards Colossae, and to the Corinthian church, or at least not the Corinthian church, but to Corinth at that particular time. Now if you go to Acts 18, you see where he actually was in Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and because he therefore became a tent maker, or because he had that trade. As you wonder, I mean, he was an intellectual, and yet he still had this trade as a tent maker, which is indicative of what obviously must have been occurring at that time. But in verse 9, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Do not be afraid, but speak and hold not your peace." Now this was in Corinth. "And for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." Now Corinth, he had much people. Now you actually look at it in context, so you actually see what the size of the church. The church was meeting in somebody's home. So it wasn't huge. It wasn't in the thousands or anything like that when it says much people, but it was a sizable number of people, and it was Christ who is presumably talking to Paul. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and that's how the city of Corinth was converted. Well, I want you to notice, however, in verse 24 it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." Now, 1 Corinthians, the problems with the factions in 1 Corinthians, reading between the lines appears to be Apollos as one of the major problems. It wasn't that Apollos was trying to do anything which was wrong, that Apollos was trying to subvert the church. It was nothing like that at all. It was the fact that he had not the full understanding that Paul had. And it was Paul that had been given the job to continue there for a year and 6 months and to instruct them and give them the foundation of the truth. And that foundation was something different from what Apollos understood, because he, knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him to one side and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Now, the way of God is not just the baptism of John. It's more than that. And there's a real problem. It goes on. It says, and he was disposed to pass to Achaia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them with much that he had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he was converted, so he, you know, he came to a fuller understanding, and he became converted. But it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so the teaching that he was giving at Corinth was of a certain kind. He had a certain understanding. Priscilla and Aquila had given him that understanding regarding Christ, but before that it was merely the baptism of John. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we haven't so much as heard of whether there's a Holy Spirit or not. Didn't know what he was talking about. What is this Holy Spirit? And he said unto them, what therefore were you baptized? How are you baptized? Because he understood they were baptized. And he said, unto the John's baptism. And then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So John's baptism was to repentance. They actually, and what is repentance? Repentance is turning from one way and turning to another way. And what was Apollos? He was mighty in the scriptures. So he was turning from one way, which was a way of sin, and turning to a scriptural way. But that's not sufficient. That's not what Paul was teaching the Corinthian church for 1.5 years. The foundation was different. And it was to do with Christ. It was to do with the living word. That's what it is. It's a living word. And what you have to do and how we need to live. And the application of that word in a living way, a daily way. And how? Why is it living? Because it's through the Spirit. Christ actually influences and helps and guides and directs his church through the Holy Spirit. And that's how he does it. And this is the living way. And yet they're saying that, you know, we haven't even heard of this, so much of the Holy Spirit. So they couldn't have that living way. And as it says, as far as Priscilla and Aquila, when they took him, they expounded the way of God more perfectly. It is the way of life. It's the path of our feet and how we live and how we apply that word in a spiritual context. It's a spiritual heritage, really, that we've received from Mr. Armstrong. That's basically what we're talking about. And then says Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they also had the signs of speaking in tongues and so on, as a manifestation that was needed to verify that this was, yes, this was the right direction. This was what was needed to be actually accomplished. Now, you wonder, you think, well, how does this apply to us today? Let me ask you a question. When we're looking at Laodicea, we're looking at an era. And how do we know we're in the Laodicean era? Is it the Laodicean era? You know, how do we know that we're in an era? What is an era as such? And that is basically, you've got the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. And it is when one attitude of mind is predominant. That is the main attitude of mind. You have all, Mr. Armstrong has explained a number of occasions, that you have all seven of the attitudes of mind within the church. You've got Ephesus within the Philadelphia era. Or you've got Smyrna within the Laodicean era. But one attitude of mind is dominant in this particular era, and therefore that's what actually is recognized as the era itself. Now, when we're looking at Laodicea, would you say we're in the Laodicean era now? You reckon it is? Okay. So the Laodicean era is the attitude of mind is dominant. Turn with me to Revelation 12, near where we were before. And let me just put another question to you. At the end of Revelation 12, we find that the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness to a place. This is she's persecuted by the dragon that brought forth the woman. Therefore, that brought forth the man child was actually fled to the place prepared to her, fled to the place of safety, basically. Well, she's nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent, the time when the two witnesses will be preaching. The church is therefore protected. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood of the woman that he might cause to be carried away after the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, and the dragon was casting out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, if the dominant era is Laodicea, how can the remnant be what's left? Have you ever thought of that? How do you get a remnant out of a dominant era? Surely it's the dominant era that's left, isn't it? It gives the indication that the dominant individuals of this woman have actually been taken to a place of safety. Doesn't make sense. Well, it does make sense. There is one. The only way that I can explain that is that all the people having the attitude of mind of Laodicea are not converted. They're not going to be converted until they find themselves, they wake up in the tribulation, and then they'll be converted. So the Laodicean church, you do not have the Laodicean church. A lot of people, you go around the internet and so on, you find a lot of people pointing the finger saying, oh, we're Philadelphian, you lot are Laodicean. And that really is deadly dangerous. I stick my neck out, I don't believe that God himself knows who is going to be left behind and who is going to be taken to a place of safety yet. That's what's happening at the moment. We've just read over in Revelation 11, where the temple is being measured, it's being tested. And it's let the people decide, yes, but it's let us decide on the people, you know, who in fact is in which, who will actually form the temple to which Christ will return. And so when we're looking at this subject as far as 1 Corinthians is concerned, it really does apply to us today, because when you're looking at Apollos seemed to be, well, initially he was an eloquent orator. He had great skills as far as getting up there and giving a wonderful sermon. I mean, everybody was amazed at his sermon and so on. I don't care whether he had a wonderful sermon or he didn't have a wonderful sermon. He didn't have the foundation right. The foundation was different from the foundation that you find with Paul. And this seemed to be a problem when you're looking in... again, you've got to read between the lines somewhat to get to that conclusion. But this was the problem within the Corinthian church. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians, and before we do that, let's just read one other passage. Turn over to Matthew 19, because I think even to this day we find within the Church of God an attitude and frame of mind. And here we find this passage in Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And Christ said to him, 'If you'll enter into life, keep the commandments.'" But he didn't just say that. That's not what he said. He did say that. And if any of us are going to enter into life, we better be keeping the commandments. There's no question of that. But the question is, how? How? Because let's face it, what did John baptize for? John baptized to turn away from sin, which is the breaking of the commandments, and start keeping the commandments. But what was missing? It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that was missing. It was the fact that Christ died and therefore put us into contact with the Father and reconciled us to the Father, so that we can on a daily basis have the Holy Spirit guiding us. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God, and it's the sons of God that is the gospel. So what he's saying here, and what does he say? And he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" This is part of the answer to this question. "There is none good but one." That's God. Now, I don't care how you slice that phrase, you can't get two. You can't get God and me. I mean, it doesn't work that way. There's only one good, that is God. Now, the word God applies to is a family name, and therefore but what are you saying? What's he actually saying there? "But if you enter into life, keep the commandments." He's saying you've got to become converted. When I say converted, I don't mean airy-fairy Protestant conversion. I'm talking about become converted, become changed, as much as a chrysalis changes into a butterfly. You've got to become God. That kind of conversion. To be changed from clay to a spirit-born son of God. That kind of conversion. And if we aren't, there's only one good. And the only one good enough to inherit the kingdom of God and to be saved and have eternal life in the kingdom of God is God himself, is the family of God. And if we're not converted, we can't be there. Because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be converted into a spirit-born spirit being. And at the present time, at the present juncture, it's the mind, our approach, everything we do has got to be the same as the one that made it possible, that is Jesus Christ. And the apostasy really killed the concept. You remember the phrase Christ-like individual? It almost makes you want to throw up, quite frankly, because of the way it was apostatized. But that is true. We've got to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We've got to have the same kind of outlook, the same converted approach as he had, who was without sin. And only God is good. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians, it starts, Paul says, he says, "Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, I want you to notice something within these first 10 verses. I want you to notice how many... Well, let's read them through, and I'll put the emphasis where I think you should be able to recognize what I'm talking about. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, which all in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, my God, always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Do you notice how many times this is being mentioned? And it goes on and on and on. That in everything they are rich by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you to the end. And where's the focus? Who's doing the confirming? Christ is doing the confirming. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, the authority, in other words, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. But notice how he's emphasizing over and over and over again. He's pointing the Corinthian church back to who, in fact, it was that established them. And we've just read in Acts 18 where he's got much people in this city, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and when and so on. But it's the word of God. Where did that word of God come from? It came from Jesus Christ. Who is the word of God? The word of God is Christ. He's Christ. He is the word of God personified. He is the word of God in living form. And that is what we've got to become. We've got to become personified sons of God. And so the only way you can do that, there's one good and only one, that is God. You've got to become God. You've got to become converted. And this is what the entire book here is all about. And why were they? What was the problem? Well, he says, I beseech you, brethren, in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Because the foundation was laid by Christ. And there's only one foundation. It's the way of God. It's the way that Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos more perfectly. It is the way Christ would live, were he doing whatever you are doing. The way a God being would live, if you were doing what you are doing. Because you and I should be God beings in human form. That's what Christ was. He was a God being in human form. He was the living Word of God. And the Logos existed with the Father from the Word. I think the easiest way to explain it, because you know, how can you go back in time forever? I mean, you know, Mr. Robinson said, don't even think about it, because you can't. Well, being a rebel, I suppose, you do think about it. You wonder, well, how can that possibly be? Well, all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that is made. Well, one of the things is time. So he created time. He was there when time was made. He made it. He and the Father existed, bound together by a common spirit. And that's as near as I can get to it anyway, to understanding. I'm going back in time forever. Anyway. But it says, there's no divisions among you, that you perfectly join together in the same mind and the same opinion. This is the way of God. It's the way a God being thinks. It's, you know, you're not thinking. If we're all thinking as God thinks, we'll all think the same thing. And the problem within the church today, the problem within the factions that we've got today, is we're not all thinking the same thing. We're thinking humanly. And I wonder how many have only had the baptism of John. Question. Because you put that to be regarding the remnant, how the remnant fits in there. I can't see any other way of explaining it. That they've been converted in a human way. But that's not enough. You've got to be converted to become a son of God. You've got to be thinking like a God being. You've got to be thinking, not like, as a God being. As a God being in embryo. That's what we are. For it's been declared of me, of you, my brethren, by those which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? And the inference is that, you're reading that quickly, you think, well, the answer is, I'm of Christ. That's not the answer. That is not the answer Paul was leading up to. Because I'm of Christ is I. It's me and Christ all the way. It's me and Christ, and then I have my own ideas about what calendar or whatever the issue is, or my own ideas about born again, or my own ideas about makeup, my own ideas about birthdays, my own ideas about, you know, on it goes. But what's God's ideas? Because you and I are supposed to be sons and daughters of God. What's his thinking? And what were we? How were we left? Who was the one that gave us the initial instruction? It wasn't just for 1.5 years, which happened in the case of Corinth. Corinth had 1.5 years instruction by Paul, and yet they still had problems. We've had, 40 years by Mr. Armstrong? Or more. And we still got it in today's society, in today's world where knowledge has increased and transportation and the internet and everything else, we're able to go back and actually listen to the same words again. He hasn't gone and left us in that sense, even after death. Something unheard of. And something that never happened at all in the history of the church, ever. But we have. You know. But it says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, get your mind off Paul. Paul is the one that preached to them, but it was not Paul. It did not come from Paul. All the other words came from Paul. That was not where the source was. This is what he's saying, is he was pointing out to him. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house, and by the way, in the sermon today I'll be talking about the baptism ceremony. And a little bit about, well, I'll tell you in the sermon. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and it looks like he was the carrier of the letter, if you put the scriptures together. I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ apostolized me. The word sent comes from the word apostle. Christ apostolized me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What's the gospel about? It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the gospel about? It's being born into the family of God. That's what the gospel is about. And that's the basis. How do you do that? You're led by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ that's got to be leading us. So why the Spirit of Christ rather than the Father? Because Christ was God in the flesh. We've got to be God in the flesh. In an embryo way. Christ was born again. He was born of the Spirit. He is a precursor for us. We've got to go through the same process. For Christ apostolized me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, oratory. And what was Apollos? He was an orator. He had wonderful sermons, but the foundation was not quite the same as Paul. Now, he was learning, he was getting there, but the people that he'd been preaching to over in Ephesus had to be rebaptized, because it was the baptism of John. And had Apollos been in that area before? Had he preached in a synagogue before? Doesn't say. But it says, for Christ sent me, or apostolized me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words or oratory, lest the cross of Christ which be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, it's a present progressive tense of my word, perish, to them that are perishing, foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, both verbs are present progressive. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where's the orator that Apollos was? And it's not an outright attack on Apollos. He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's pointing out the problem. The problem was with the Corinthian church. That was where the problem was. But because they've shifted their view from the foundation that had been laid. And the foundation was focused on the fact that we've got to become the sons and daughters of the living God. That we've got to be, our minds have got to be converted. It's got to be converted to the same kind of mind Christ had. And that's done, you're led by the Spirit of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. It was so wise, it didn't even know God. It didn't even know the very basic and the foundation. It didn't even know the center of the universe. And yet, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Paul preached for a year and a half, and he preached the wisdom of God to save, to rescue from, you know, where is our life leading otherwise? If our life does not lead to the kingdom of God, it's futile. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, for after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't even know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign. Remember the Jews asking for a sign of Christ? He said, no sign will I give you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They wanted a sign all the time. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're philosophers of Athens. And even had toward the unknown God, and they could debate the unknown God. Or it was a debating society on the Mars Hill. And they wanted to hear new things, and that's all they did. They were debaters. And what was Apollos? He was a debater, he was an orator. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Makes no sense whatsoever. But to those that are called, and no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him and calls, in other words, by Father. And I'll raise him up the last day, ready to be part of the very spiritual temple that will be used to reconcile the world to God the Father and to Jesus Christ at that time. But to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the one, God in human flesh, God in human form. And is the wisdom of God, is the power of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised as God chosen, yes, and the things that are not, to put into naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, what's the context of that section? Well, it is that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. For what it says, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And so it's going against the natural thinking, the natural way the mind, human mind works. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And what was the problem within Corinth? Well, they were going down, they were thinking along human terms. They were looking at the way in which somebody phrased his oratory, how he used examples, how he used to give stories, how he used to do, you know, whatever he used to, however Apollos preached. I have no idea how he preached, but whatever it was quite impressive. But Paul, he talks about his bodily presence being abominable. You know, he was looked upon as his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence, what was the phrase? Weak, it was just weak, wasn't it? And he was looked upon as somebody who didn't preach very well. But he had the foundation. His understanding of the scriptures, it wasn't just his understanding of the scriptures, he got it. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, he used to point at the people. He said, "How many of you are getting it? Getting what I say? Do you really understand what I say?" And today, as I say, for a remnant to be left behind, it shows that most don't get it. They can't. They're looking at it in human terms. That's today. And most here didn't get it. They were looking at it humanly. They were looking at the oratory. They were looking at the way in which the things were presented, the nice stories, the way in which the thing was actually given. And that's not good enough. You've got to go back to the foundation, and you've got to then be aligned with the foundation. Let's just read on. It says, But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who are of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, you are being converted. That's what he's basically saying. He's saying wisdom, that's the wisdom of God. Righteousness, that's the righteousness of God. Do you remember Mr. Armstrong in the last year of his life? He said, you know, I don't feel that I've really hungered and thirsted after God's righteousness. And you think, what? After all these years, you don't hunger and thirst? No, he gave the impression, he said, I don't really understand I haven't really understood until this point what it really means. to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. This was in 1985, just before he died. Why? Because he said, look, God in his righteousness means that he's never ill. He's never unhappy. He doesn't have any aches or pains. He's always positive. The only time he's unhappy is for our benefit, when we are doing something which is wrong. And that's his righteousness. His righteousness gives everything that is good, everything that is right. And the depth of it, hungering and thirsting for that, Mr. Armstrong himself didn't, you know, recognize that he was lacking in it. And in here we see, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. That's God's wisdom. That's way beyond anything human, any oratory. And of righteousness, that's God's righteousness. Of sanctification, setting apart as a God being, a God being in embryo. And redemption, buying back, being bought back by Christ, yes, but to live then the way of life that is necessary. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord, in the sovereign, in the ruler, in the one who really is over us. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He didn't use great oratory. He gave them the truth as it is, as it was, as it always will be. The way of God. He explained to them the way of God perfectly, as he was able. And he was able to lay down the foundation for the church. Apollos didn't have that experience. He didn't have that job. He wasn't an apostle. And the Corinthians lost sight of that. They didn't recognize the fact that what has got to be built has got to be built aligned to what the apostle once sent specifically to do, that job of laying the foundation. And the foundation is something which is spiritual. It's a spiritual heritage. It's not just a physical oratory. It's not just a bunch of nice stories. It's got to be aligned. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's the first step. Him crucified, so that you can actually have access to the Father. Having access to the Father, you then get the Spirit of God, and you're then led by the Spirit of God, and then become the sons of God, converted. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? Because it was a port city and it was a rough area. It was like me going down to Swansea or Lagos. Let's put it Lagos. Maybe a port city of Lagos. And I'm not talking about Lagos in Portugal. I'm talking about Lagos in Nigeria. Trying to work in that environment of the port area. The other area is Mindanao. And the Sulu Sea and Zamboanga down in the Philippines. You know, I was pleased to get out of the place in some ways, because the Sulu Sea, which is on the coast there of Mindanao, is the area. If you read any of the pirate stories, it's always the Sulu Sea that they inhabit, because there's so many islands. But anyway, and this was the case with Paul. He was in fear and in much trembling, because Corinth was a rough place to be. And Christ had to console him, saying, look, I've got many people in this city, don't be afraid of living in this area. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, being led by the Spirit of God to become the sons of God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which of God ordained before the world to our glory. The fact that we can become sons of God. It is an astounding thing when you really consider it, what has been given to us. It is the holy grail of all philosophy. The meaning of life, why we exist, what is the purpose of, you know, to look at our bodies, to look at how our bodies are made. It's not just the fact that it's made in the womb. It's the fact that come the, you know, it then grows. It grows in a way that is astounding with the stem cells. And then you hit puberty. And it's you shoot into puberty, and then you finally reach adulthood. Everything in balance. You know, you don't get an arm suddenly of a baby suddenly become the size of my arm here. Everything is in balance. How does it know? How does it know? They do experiments with salamanders, I think it is. And from what I understand, the salamander, if you chop one of the limbs off, it'll grow another limb. So they thought, well, you know, how do it work? And they actually tested it, and it actually throws out an electrical field initially. And it grows into the electrical field. So the question mark is, well, is that how it grows in the womb? Is there an electrical field that is generated so that the cells, as they go into a certain area of this electrical field, it knows that it's a tongue or an eye or a liver or a kidney? If the cutting edge of genetics at this present time is, how does it know where it is? How does it develop? How does it work? And yet God made it. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, not the wisdom of this world, or the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Because that same one that made the womb, you know, you and I in the womb, we were formed by the same word. The one who defined that is the same word that's defining how we grow now in this spiritual area. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now, what was the problem with the baptism of John? What did Paul ask the people in Ephesus? He says, have you heard about this? Have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. That was the answer to him. And he had to be rebaptized so that he was able to actually have the sacrifice, accept the sacrifice of Christ, so reconciled to the Father, so that the Holy Spirit was given. And God's revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. We can't understand the things of God by man's oratory. A nice sermon, a great sermon, a good Bible study, even if using this word, but done in a human way, is useless. Is going in a wrong direction. I say useless. No, it's not useless. It would give us a better society. The baptism of John, of repentance, is necessary, but you've got to go beyond that. It's what you're actually going to. You know, I baptize you, well, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit isn't the Trinity, or anything even remotely approaching it. It is the Father and the Son as two individuals bound together by a common spirit. So what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with those that have the Spirit, is probably better translated. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if all we have is a human form of repentance, a human form of conversion, and this is what happened with Job. What was the problem with Job? Job had a right. He was righteous. Even Satan couldn't go ahead and find out where the problem with Job was. But what was the problem? He was righteous for his own selfish reasons. He was self-righteous. If we are righteous for a selfish reason, we're missing the mark, we're missing the point. He says, my eye has seen you, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, whereas you knew about the word of God. But now my eye sees you. I get it, the way Mr. Armstrong used to say. You know, how many of you get it? And he used to be pointing at the first few rows of the ministry and the leaders within the church, because they did not get it. He said that people got up to the level of evangelists and were not converted. And you can't help but wonder how many of us within the ministry were of that ilk and are still of that ilk. And how many, as I say, how can you have a remnant from a dominant era? Only by having people are not part of the actual church itself, so you have a remnant of the church. And the others are yet to be converted, yet to really understand, to really grasp the significance of the change, the degree of change that is necessary. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or with those that have the Spirit. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned or judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord but he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, we've got to go to the mind of Christ. We have the same mind that Christ had, because we've got to be brothers and sisters of Christ. But he goes straight on, I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to even unto babes in Christ. Now, were they converted? Had they been converted before baptism? If they were baptized, they weren't baptized by Paul. He said that he didn't baptize any apart from Gaius, also the household of Stephanus. But they were baptized by other individuals. And he is asking the question that these people, because what was actually coming out of their understanding, out of their way of thinking, was a lifestyle that did not indicate conversion. It goes on, he says, I've filled you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. Why? Because for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men, constantly fighting and bickering? And I say, going back to Matthew 24, if they're beating their fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunkards, are these people converted? Are they going in a carnal direction? Are they doing not what is being said here? Now, this is why it's very important that we never do that, that we don't go ahead and point the finger, because you point the finger at one person, you've got three pointing back. And it's true, literally. For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gives to every man? So they're ones to be able to give in part instruction, but they're the servants, they're servants of God. I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And as he began the entire section, he focused it, you know, 10 times in the first 10 verses. He mentions the name Jesus Christ and alludes to him even more in that particular section. So then neither is he that plants anything nor he that waters, but it's God that you focus on that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. They're going in the same direction. They should be going in the same direction. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Now, he's talking there about the ones that are actually planting and watering, and you're doing the work within the church. So Apollos and Paul will have a reward according to their works, what they will be doing. The position in the kingdom is according to works, as it says in Matthew 16:27. But we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And Paul and Apollos were actually laboring together with God, with the Spirit of God, which is guiding these people. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another, that's presumably Apollos, but it also could be Stephanus, it could be various other people, Gaius and so on being mentioned. I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And this is the problem. If the foundation is not there, then you can't have the temple of God, because it's the temple of God that's being built. If the foundation isn't there, you can't have a temple, because it'll fall. Which, remember what Christ said about, if you hear these words of mine and do them, then you're building your house on a rock. If you don't do them, then you're building it on the sand and it'll fall. So if the foundation is missing, then you've got problems. If you're aligned with something other than the foundation, you also have got problems. I mean, when you build a house, what happens? You have a corner, and this is true today. When they built this hotel, they've got to start somewhere. You know, where do you start? Do you start in the middle? No, you don't. You start on a corner, and from the corner you then start laying out the lines, and those lines then are lines for the foundation. Now, with a hotel, it would be a bit more than that, because you've got basement areas and all these other things that you've got to involve with. But in a normal house, and certainly houses at that time, you'd start with a cornerstone. Not Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The foundations are then aligned with that cornerstone. Using the 3-4-5 rule, they make the, you know, Pythagoras and all that stuff. You therefore make it square. You run your foundation out. But then you come on with your spirit level, and you align it to that foundation, and you put your spirit level on, and you go up vertically above the foundation. And you can go up as many stories as you like, as long as that foundation is firm. You know, the Empire State Building had to have a firm foundation, and therefore was built vertical onto that foundation. And as long as it remains vertical, the weight of the structure is transferred onto the foundation. So it's saying here, according to the grace of the God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But every man take heed how he builds thereon. Because you've got to be aligned to the foundation. It's got to be the same way, spiritually, as the foundation, and same place as the foundation is found. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now it isn't the name of Christ. It is a living word. The living word of Christ. And it is laid, that living word laid the foundation through the master builder. He's the cornerstone. He's the one the master builder had got to be aligned with himself to lay the foundation. So it's Jesus Christ that dictates where the foundation has got to be laid. It's the living word that dictates what that foundation is. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and then every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, that's the day of the Lord, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try and test every man's work of what sort it is. And the tests and trials of life will give us the what kind of building is on the foundation. If any man work abide which is built thereon, he'll receive a reward. Remember, he's talking about Apollos, he's talking about himself, he's talking about them being the building, the actual Corinthian church being the building. If any man work abide which is built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, then he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, if so, yet so by fire. In other words, if all you've got is the baptism of John, then the reward will not be, those individuals cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. There's got to be something different. There's got to be a converted approach. converted to become sons of God. They've got to become sons of God, born sons of God. Don't you know that you... Now, I want you to notice the tenses here. If you've got a King James Version, not a New King James, King James Version. Don't you know that you... Now, don't ye know that ye... Now, you would say, don't thee know that thou, isn't it? If it was singular. In other words, it's not talking about the person individually. It's talking about the church collectively. It's a plural being used in this verse. Don't you know, that's plural, that you, plural, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You, plural. If any man defile the temple of God, he's talking about ministry, teachers, people that come on with other ideas, false apostles, which he mentions over in 2 Corinthians 11. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, because the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, yeah, if you inadvertently build upon their wood, hay, stubble, and it's destroyed by the fire, it doesn't survive, you therefore are preserved, even though you lose your reward for that part. You're a minister. But he's talking about somebody who actually destroys the temple, destroys the church. That's a different matter altogether. That's a completely different matter. And he's saying, look, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it's written, he'll take the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are for your sake. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In other words, there's a structure there. You're learning, what we're learning in the church is there so that we can therefore be in the kingdom of God. And that's the purpose of it. That's the reason for it. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, the servants of Christ. So as the servants of Christ, they're then given to the church to serve the church. But you've got to, again, he says, as a master builder, I laid the foundation, another builds thereon, but let every man be careful how it's built. If you're not careful how it's built, you build off the foundation, the entire building will fall. You build with rotten, wood, hay, stubble materials, then the tests and trials of life are going to reveal what it's actually made of, and they will not survive. Then any man so account of us as the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yes, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing by myself. He was sent by Christ. He was sent by God the Father. And being sent by God the Father and Jesus Christ, he preached as Jesus Christ instructed him. The 3 years in the wilderness he spent being personally instructed by Christ. And Mr. Armstrong, he spent many years in the wilderness being personally instructed by this word, by this same word, this word in writing, this Christ in writing. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you of any man's judgment. Yet I don't even judge myself, because I know nothing of myself. Yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore I judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. In other words, that things will go on to the end time, and then we'll make the final judgment. And these things, brethren, I have a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, for no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And again, it's the living word, it's Christ as the living word that wrote these words, that gave us the words. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you haven't received? Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? In other words, if we And again, what have we received as far as the church is concerned? We received the understanding of the meaning of life. And yet we find people twisting it, you know, twisting off what was received. Why are we glorying as if we didn't receive it? We received it. We received it from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, but we received it through an apostle. And the apostle laid the foundation, and we are duty bound as a ministry to build on that foundation, aligned with that foundation, because we didn't receive it ourselves. Why do you therefore glory as if you hadn't received it already? And he then starts becoming super sarcastic. I mean, he really lays it on like a trowel. Already you are full. Already you are rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that we did reign, you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as we were appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle to the world, or a theatre to the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honourable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We're made as a filth of the world, and are the offscourings of all things to this day. And I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. He was again using Greek sarcasm. He absolutely lays down with a trowel, and then he lets them have it with both guns. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, because for a year and a half he taught within there, how dare they go ahead and start building on another foundation? How dare they do that? Because it wasn't coming from Paul. It was coming from Christ. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have any many fathers. The ones laying the foundation, you had one, an apostle, sent specifically to Corinth. He was not allowed to go to Bithynia. He had a vision saying for the people of Macedonia to get come across and teach us. And from there he had to go down to Corinth, and he was again in a dream or a vision. He was told, I have much people in this city. Don't be afraid. And he therefore stuck it out in the port city, like us, one of us going down and trying to teach in somewhere like Lagos, living in the port area, something which would be fearful in the best of times. He did it. Worked it himself as a tent maker. And yet these people then go ahead and start taking all these other ideas on the board and saying, and giving them credence and saying, look at the oratory, look at the wonderful way of the sermons. Crazy. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you. You became a son of God. You became a begotten son of God through the gospel, through the good news, through the hands of Paul. Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me. And for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, you get back on track. The track being the foundation. The track being the foundation that Paul laid in the church. Now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but of the power, the results of God's Spirit, in other words. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, in the spirit of meekness? So I think we can end there on that thought, because he then goes on, it says, reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and not fornication such as much named among the Gentiles. So he then starts dealing with the problem that he needed to deal with. But before he did that, he had to remind them of where their foundation was, and where their building has got to be, and the stewardship of the ministry, and the work, the fact that they are the work of that stewardship. They're the work of the building. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. And if any man defile the temple of God, then him shall God destroy. So hopefully Apollos wasn't of that ilk, and I see no reason to believe that at all. There's no reason to believe that at all, that anybody was. But there were some, because he talks about our false apostles in 2 Corinthians 11. So some were actually attempting to destroy the temple of God. But the entire passage, I personally believe, has been recorded and been preserved for us today, so we can read what in fact happens when you get the factions and the disagreements. And the factions and the disagreements come because you lose sight of where the truth arrives from. The truth comes from a revelation, and only revelation. It does not come from great scholastic ability. It doesn't come from great oratory. It comes by revelation, and it comes through an apostle and sent by God for a specific purpose to convert the church and give the church the knowledge for the first time.